I want to start with a story just to bed us all into this morning, because what we're looking at this morning is quite heavy, quite serious. So I want to tell you a story about two men who found themselves at the gates of heaven and wanting to go into heaven, enjoy the rejoicing of and the blessings that heaven brings. So the first man stepped forward, and he was a taxi driver. And St. Peter was there, and he looked through the book, and he said, "Yes, yes, yes," he said, I see your life. Here is a gold crown with jewels in it. Here is a gold cloak, and here is a staff of gold. Enter into the gates of heaven and enjoy eternity." And off he went. And then the next man stood towards Peter. He was a preacher, served God all his life. And he was thinking, "Crumbs, what am I going to get? Well, how's my crown going to look? Wow." And St. Peter looked through the book and he said, Well, he said, "Yes, you can go in. Here's your cardboard crown. Here's your fleece. And here's a wooden staff. Go into heaven and enjoy eternity." And the priest said, "Hang on." He said, "The taxi driver went, gold and jewels and gold staff and me. What's going on? I've preached God's word for 40 years. "Ah," said St. Peter, "when you preached, people slept. But when he drove, people prayed." I'm hoping that you won't sleep during my talk. So a bit of lightness there. I've already seen one miracle this morning. I woke up, went to have a shower, and no hot water. It was a power cut. So I went and worshipped the cat with his food, her food. And suddenly my clock, which plays all these ridiculous tunes when the electric comes on, began to play. I thought, great, I've got power again. So I had my shower. And just as the shower was ending, cold water, because the electricity had gone off. So somebody was looking after me this morning to give me power just for my shower. Right. I want us to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. It's on page 1034 of the Pew Bibles. I don't know why we call them pews. They're chairs, aren't they? But anyway. 3:4, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Be good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Amen. Well, we've been going through this book called Beautiful Resistance by John Tyson. And I've got the subject of love must resist hate. Now, I'll be honest. I think the subject should be love must overcome hate. Not just resist it, but overcome it. And this verse here I think the thing that with these verses here, what we need to take from it is the fact that Jesus is asking us to be different. Yes, to love our enemies, to give our shirt as well as our coat, to be generous and to be different people. The whole book of Beautiful Resistance is basically talking about bringing God's kingdom into a world that is not expecting it. In other words, living against the grain, being people who don't accept the norm. We think about the kingdom of God as being something in the future, when we get to heaven. The kingdom of God is something that we need to herald in now. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This passage is found in what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, and it's repeated in Matthew's Gospel in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is, if you like a manifesto of Jesus's ideas of how life and how we should be living. And so we shouldn't be surprised that what Jesus says here is quite radical and isn't really what we see in our society, is it? Quite the opposite. And even within the church, we tend to be more comfortable than transforming. We tend to be those people that are not so radical as perhaps we should do. John Tyson's book is a challenge to be different, and this passage as well, to be different, to be different people, to live in a way that Christ would live, to react and to act as Christ would, to show the sort of love and compassion that Jesus would show. It is a direct command from Jesus to be different, to go the extra and act, as he says, like children of God. You will become children of God, he says, if you act like this. I love our the thing we say, you know, we're ordinary people meeting with an extraordinary God. And that's true, isn't it? But you know something else I believe that we forget is that when we meet with an extraordinary God and when we live our lives as that extraordinary God would want us to live, so we become extraordinary. It's Jesus that makes the extra, as Steve Chalk once said, and I've never forgotten it. We are extraordinary because we're the people of God, we're the children of God. And God expects us to act differently than the norm. But how? Well, this is the rub, isn't it? How do we act like this? How do we act like this passage is outlined? It's difficult. And it's true that this is something we cannot do in our own strength. It requires the Spirit of God to change us and challenge us daily. There is a sense where thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven is not this future hope, as I've said already, but it's something that we need to be working towards now. As the church learns to live in heaven's culture here and now, everyone wins. The principle of the kingdom is used in every part of our society. When we go to work, when we meet with our families and our non-Christian friends, our neighbours, wherever we find ourselves in society, we should be bringing in and living the kingdom values. Recently, I went to see a film. I wouldn't recommend going to see the film because it's full of bad language, but it was quite a challenging film. It's a film by Mike Lee, who you may have heard of, and this film centered around a community in the north of England, around Sunderland or somewhere like that. I just about understood what they were saying. And into this small town came a number of Syrian refugees. And from the time that they were coming out of off the bus, you had all of this opposition and people saying, oh, they've come to take our homes. And this film revolved around a pub called The Old Oak. And from within this pub, the landlord was hearing all of this vile stuff from a few of his regulars in the pub. about how their house has been devalued because these people had moved in next door, and how they had no right to be there, and they wanted to use the room in the pub to have a meeting to get rid of them, which the landlord refused. But what happened in that community was incredible, because that landlord and one particular family decided that what they would do would be to use the room as a means of providing food for the local community, not just for the people from Syria, but for all of the poor in that community. And so people would come together and relationships were built and attitudes changed, except for these three or four people in the pub that were so anti, who in the end caused this thing to end by interfering with the plumbing so that the room wasn't habitable. But what touched me at the end of this film was this, that this family, whose husband was in prison in Syria and hoping that he would come to join them, heard that their father and husband had died executed within Syria. And the community came round to that home and brought flowers and food and gifts and stood there with that family. What a great example of what Christians should be. And these were not Christians. Going the extra, being different. So what is the definition of hate? Hatred or hate is an intense negative emotional response towards certain people, things, or ideas, usually related to opposition or revulsion towards something. Hatred is often associated with intense feelings of anger, contempt, and disgust. Hatred is sometimes seen as the opposite of love. Hatred is sometimes seen as the opposite of love. So, says Proverbs, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. You will make them burn with shame. I think some translations said you'll heated coals upon them, and the Lord will reward you. Some years ago, I worked in Ford's, no longer there, as you know, and I was a fairly new Christian, 18, and I worked there, and there was this one particular character whose mission it seemed to be was to try and upset me. Every day he would come and he would use language that would make a sailor blush. He would goad me and insult me, and I took it, and I still was friendly with him, and I prayed for him, and all these things. About a year after I started there, Roger, his name, he came to me and he said, "Dave, would you pray for me? My marriage is breaking up." So you never know, do you, your enemies, when you're having these problems and difficulties, how much of an influence you make on other people. So what is hate? Its roots, I believe, are founded in fear. Why is it that people are so worried about and that develops into hatred towards immigrants, boat people, people that are different to them? But, you know, we use words of hate in such a casual way, don't we? We say, "Oh, I hate this cold weather. I hate all this rain. I hate those soaps. Why do you watch Coronation Street?" And a few years ago, the nation was divided. Hate and love. No, I'm not talking about Brexit, although that was pretty bad, wasn't it? I'm talking about this stuff. Now, I couldn't force myself to buy the actual product. Not only was it more expensive, but I hate it. I really hate this Marmite stuff with a vengeance. So, but if you look back to some of the adverts, going back a few years, it was all about those that hate it and those that love it. And we tend to use hate and love a bit like that, don't we? Very casually. But for many, it's a very serious thing. I love that poem, Liz. I love that poem, you know, because you turn it upside down and it tells exactly how we should be acting, exactly how Christians should be. But so easily we become part of the normal rather than being different. I found this definition as well, which I quite like. Well, I don't like it, but it explains things well. Hate, defined as strong or passionate dislike of something, is just one of the manifestations of fear. Similarly, hate can be a manifestation of anger, which at its root also streams from fear. When we hate something, it is because in some way we feel threatened by it. In order to alleviate a simple dislike of something to a state of hate, we need to have strong negative emotions connected to it, such as fear or anger. So this isn't just about, oh, I hate mushroom soup. It's not even about, oh, I hate Marmite or I don't hate Marmite. Because we can choose to leave those things, can't we? It's when we fear something so much that hate takes over, it envelops us, and really it destroys us. It certainly can destroy our relationship with God. We become consumed. Look, as we've mentioned today, at the Middle East and what's happening there. Hate from both sides developed into this terrible, terrible situation we have now. John Tyson's book is about living the kingdom of God on earth now, which is a big challenge, isn't it? Kingdom living turns the world's values and norms upside down. True kingdom living can only be achieved with a supernatural power which comes from God himself through his Holy Spirit. To love our enemies, to change our attitudes, to be the different types of Christian, the true children of God, the kingdom people that God wants us to be, we need God's help. I heard a story, and maybe you've heard this before yourself, about people arriving at church, and outside by the door of the church was an old tramp sat there. And as people went by, they looked at him with disdain, and they... Some people tried to move him somewhere else, but he wouldn't move, and there was all this muttering going on that good Christians normally are good at muttering, aren't they? And so people went into the church, and then suddenly this tramp walked in, and they thought, oh, what's he doing here? He shouldn't be in the church. All these sorts of ideas and opinions coming out. And he walked to the front of the church. He entered the pulpit. He took off his hat and beard, false beard and everything, and there stood the pastor of the church. Oh, I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that church that morning. What would our attitude be, though, if that happened to us this morning? If somebody came into the church, let's leave the tramp idea. If somebody came in the church as a cross-dresser, what would our attitude be? So I want to just talk about some of the things that fuel our fear. We've all heard the expression fake news. Was that election stolen? Lots and lots of people in America believe it was. And are prepared to take up arms and be very, very physically angry about it. But some issues are more subtle. Untruths, misinformation, influences, attitudes, feeds fear and prejudice in our society. I don't know about you, but I think our society is more full of hate than it's ever been before. It's so full of negativeness. And why is that? Why is it that fake news is allowed to filter through? And not only through fake news, but also through social media. And even, dare I say it, our newspapers. Sometimes I read certain newspapers, perhaps I shouldn't, on the internet, and then I look at the comments underneath to see what people are saying about that particular thing. And the amount of negativity and anger and vileness that comes out, whether it's Meghan and Harry, or whether it's immigrants, and it can be something totally nothing to do with immigrants, but someone will always put in the comments, oh, this is because we're letting all these immigrants coming into our country and take our jobs. And in the poem, and I've got it here as well, all the false ideas of what generates fear within people. Foreigners are taking our jobs. Foreigners are being given our houses rent-free. Gay people are all child molesters. Trans people are only pretending to be different sex to be a predator. There is no need for food banks. There's plenty of food around. The people using food banks just need to sort out their budgets. The poor just spend their money on fags and booze. If they didn't do that, they'd have enough money to feed their children and to feed themselves. These are the sort of attitudes, these are the sort of comments that are coming out daily through our social media and in fake news. You pick up our newspapers and you read things that are then in a small little area later in the paper, in a day or two later, is an apology, we got that wrong. But how many people see that small little apology? They remember the headline. They don't always pick up on the small apology a few days later. I want to share some verses from the Bible. Some of the translation I've used is the Passion translation, which I quite like. So Leviticus 19, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's Psalm 82. And then Isaiah, which Jesus also quoted, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners. Isaiah 51. And then in Matthew 25, we read this. Come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. That is being different. That is what Jesus expects as a basic aspect of who we are. But instead, if we're not careful, we can feed our minds and our hearts with all the wrong things. We need to be challenging, not only as a church, but as individuals. We need to be challenging the fake news. We need to be challenging the falsehoods, the generalizations that paint the poor and the helpless and the marginalized. We need to be challenging these attitudes. Online hate includes racist, sexist, religious, anti-immigrant, gender and sexual orientation related insults, verbal attacks based on ethnicity, political orientation, or other characteristics. It also can and does include deliberate harassment of specific individuals in new forms of expression that are so easy to find on the internet, aren't they, these days? And as a society, we're fed a diet of dangerous attitudes and opinions. And we have to look at comments in our newspapers and only have to look at comments in our newspapers and see online the explosion of hate and the attack upon what we may call minorities, which in real terms are the poorest and the helpless in our society. And as a church, if we don't stand up, if we don't allow ourselves to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem, then we become complicit where our society is and the way our society is going. Never before, I believe, have we seen such a barrage of hate and bullying brought about by untruth and fabrication that fuels fear and generates more hate. The church needs to stand between the oppressors and the oppressed, like Jesus did. Look at the life of Jesus. Who did he hang about with? He hung about with the oppressed and the poor, with the sick, with those people that nobody liked. He called Zacchaeus down from the tree and said, I'm going to come and have a meal with you today. He met with prostitutes. He met with those people that we would probably steer clear of. And certainly back then they did. But Jesus was right there in the center. And as Christians, we need to be different. We need to stand with those minorities. We need to stand with the oppressed. We need to stand with the poor. I'm so pleased we do things in this church which reach out to those in need. And that's great. And more of that, please. But as individuals as well, I remember walking past this guy, sat on the thing, have you got any money? And what do you say? No, sorry. But then as I walked on, I thought, this is ridiculous, because I just bought some sandwiches from the shop, Greg's or somewhere. So I went back and said, silver and gold have I not? No, I didn't say that. I said, look, have this with my blessing, and gave him the sandwich. It might just be that. It might be sitting down and talking to somebody, maybe at the cafe, talking to somebody who's hurting, somebody who is facing all sorts of problems. We are called, and it's found in this sermon on the Mount. We're called to be salt and light. Do you know, there is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever, and I don't want to sound nasty or anything. That's not the point. The two have completely different values. One carries the presence of the Holy Spirit, the other doesn't. One has a legitimate hope for eternity, the other doesn't. One has an identity in God, a purpose for being alive, and a destiny, the other doesn't. The believer is set apart for the Lord himself. But you know, not only that, we're set apart to be servants within our communities and within the world. God has given us both responsibility and the privilege of being sprinkled into a godless world system. To love, to serve, and to bring influence. He who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So there should be no fear. As Jesus sprinkles us into the world as salt over a meal, like salt over a meal to bring taste, we as Christians, we meet different people in different settings. So we influence people, what our relationship with Christ is in coming to this church and in our personal Christian life. We bring in and we touch others day by day as we meet with them. Teresa of Avila, not somebody I know personally, but has said this. We've all heard this before. Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, and you are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. What a challenge that is to us, isn't it? We might be the only Christian that that person at work knows, and yet we're able to bring that salt and that hope to them. Romans 12, chapter 1, talks about not allowing the world, not becoming part of the world system. And J.B. Phillips, in his translation, puts it differently. So this is what he says. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. And this is the bit I like. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remould your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So renewing our minds. We need to stop feeding our minds with this negative stuff from the internet. We need to stop feeding our minds with fake news. But more than that, we need to be challenging, and we need to proclaim the truth that God is a God of love and grace. It's not enough just to not look at these things. We have to be calling it out. We need to be also positively speaking out the truth and love of God. In other words, we must continually be examining our attitudes and our motives. Are we allowing the influence of the world to squeeze us into its mold, or are we allowing God's Holy Spirit to change us from one degree of glory to another, to be new, revolutionary, I would say, people? Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, and how much do we need to be putting on the armor of God in this day and age? We need the helmet of salvation. We need the breastplate of righteousness. And wow, do we need the sword of truth. In Philippians, it encourages us, and this is from the Passion Translation, to keep your thoughts continually fixed on all that is authentic and real, honorable, admirable, beautiful, and respectful, pure and holy, merciful and kind, and fasten your thoughts on every glorious work of God, praising him always. In Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How can we do this? We've already heard the passage from Corinthians, and that's talking about agape love, a love that can only be given to us from God. It's a God-given and a God-working love. Martin Luther King said this: agape is an overflowing love, a spontaneous love which seeks nothing in return, and theologians would say that it's the love of God operating in a human heart. The love of God operating in a human heart. How we need that today. Agape doesn't love somebody because they're worthy. Agape makes them worthy by the strength and power of its love. Agape doesn't love somebody because they're beautiful. Agape loves in such a way that it makes them beautiful. I don't know whether you've heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian. Her and her family hid Jews during the war. And unfortunately, they were discovered, And so her and her sister and her family were put into concentration camp. And she wrote a book called The Hiding Place, where she talks about this terrible experience of being in the concentration camp, but how her and her sister's faith in God shone through. They trusted God, and they became a great witness in that place. And after the war, even witnessing and loving and forgiving the guards in that concentration camp. But she tells a story that when she came out of the concentration camp and went home, somebody told her who had betrayed them. And immediately she was consumed with anger and hate for this person. But God challenged her, and she brought it to God, and she prayed for this person, and God came and developed a sense of love within her for this man, who now was in prison awaiting execution for his war crimes. So she wrote to him, and she said to him, "Look, this is what you did to me and my family. My father's dead, my sister's dead, and we suffered terribly in that concentration camp, all for 600 people that you took as betrayers." And she said, "I'll be honest, I was full of hate toward, and I hated you with a vengeance. But," she said, "my God is a God of forgiveness. My God is a God of love. And as I prayed and as I brought this hate to him, so he changed me from within. So I'm writing to you to say I forgive you. And not only that, I appeal to you to think about a God who also loves you despite what you've done." A few weeks later, she received a letter back, and the man said, "I was surprised to receive a letter from you. Thank you for your words." He said, "To be honest, if your God can change your heart to love and forgive me, then that's a God I want to know." And he gave his life to Jesus, and as she says, when he was executed, she knows that he will be in heaven, and she will have fellowship with him. Don't worry, I've nearly finished. The final thing I want to say is this. We have the perfect example of love. The cross. We have the perfect example of love resisting hate. And as I said before, more than love resisting hate, but overcoming hate, overcoming it. The cross, as we see that innocent man hanging there for us. Think of the evils perpetrated against Jesus, the injustice he endured, the violence he suffered, and how he was abandoned by his friends. Think about the abuse. People mocked him, spat on him, beat him again and again. I'm not sure how we would cope with such difficulties. None of us have endured that sort of evil as Jesus did. But he was not overcome by evil. He overcame evil with good. On the cross, Jesus prayed for his enemies who persecuted him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Romans 12:21 says, "Never let evil defeat you, but defeat evil with good." So here's a challenge for you and me. How are we different? Are we acting like children of God? Are we living in the now of God's kingdom? Are we influencing the circle around us of the people we meet each day as salt and light? With God's help, I believe that we can, if we allow this agape love to invade our hearts and minds. I printed out this hymn. I'm not going to read it all, but it's an interesting hymn. "Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim, hallelujah, what a Saviour." But it goes on to say, "Guilty, helpless, lost were we, blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free, hallelujah, what a Saviour." Let's pray. O God, our glorious and almighty Abba Father, make our hearts generous, gracious, and merciful like yours. Use the kindness and the love that you give us to help others to know your love and find your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.